for Children's Church. Move, it makes noise. All right. I think we can still use it right there. We live in a great nation. We live in a nation where you are all free. Free to choose to do what you're going to do. Some actions, there's consequences. But what your heart tells you, you can do. Question: how great is our God? How great is our God? This nation didn't just happen. The pioneers left home to come here. They established a nation. Under God. I want to read what David said. In Psalm 95, verse 3. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This morning, we have just celebrated Independence Day. Should I turn my mic off? It's off. So now you've just got the pulpit mic, okay. There were fireworks and there were picnics. But I would share with you some of the things that God did in the more than two centuries before leading up to that day when this nation was founded. We'll start with a biblical account that took place many centuries ago before we get to an anecdotal account. In Genesis 30, we were introduced to Joseph as a young man. God gave him dreams and visions that indicated a significant role for him in the future of his family. You'll find that in chapter 37 if you want to read about it, of Genesis. Rather than killing him outright, his brothers sold him into slavery in a distant land, believing that they were rid of him forever. But in the providence of God, Joseph was raised from that slavery to become the second highest ruler in Egypt. Decades later, when his brothers came seeking help during a severe drought, though they did not recognize Joseph or even realize that he was still alive, God had placed Joseph in a position that empowered him to save them. When his brothers realized who he was, they feared for their own lives, dreading what he might do. But Joseph spoke kindly to them explaining, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive." Genesis 50, verse 20. We know that this story is true because it's in God's word. But let's look at a story about another American, an American woman. Wonderfully, through the providence of God, many things that others may have designed for evil, God worked so as to bring about something good instead. This is certainly true with the death of Jesus. Satan intended it for evil, but God used it to bring about the salvation of mankind. In fact, if Satan had realized all that God had planned to bring forth out of the death of his son, Satan would not have killed him. 1 Corinthians 2:8. As you may have heard it said on occasion, God specializes in taking lemons and making lemonade. And he does. Romans 8:28 promises, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the story of Phyllis Wheatley, who lived from 1753 to 1784, is a clear demonstration of this truth. Born in Senegal, Africa, she was kidnapped when she was 8 years old, and she was sent on a slave ship to Boston, where she was purchased to be a family servant by a prosperous tailor, John Wheatley. But Savannah, his wife, considered Phyllis a daughter, and Mary, his own daughter, treated her like a sister. Both Susanna and Mary tutored her. And within 16 months, Phyllis had so mastered her new language of English that she was able to easily read the most difficult parts of the Bible with ease. Mary also taught Phyllis astronomy, geography, ancient history, the Latin classics, and the English poets, all of which she conquered with ease. Because of her aptitude for difficult knowledge and her ability as a brilliant conversationalist, Bostonian intellectuals considered her a child prodigy. When she was 13, she wrote her first poetic verses, and 3 years later, penned a poem about the celebrated Reverend George Whitefield, whom she greatly admired. In 1771, she confirmed her faith in Christ and was baptized in the famous Old Southern Church. In 1773, her health began to fail, and a sea voyage was recommended as a curative. The Whitleys promptly freed her, and she traveled to England, where she was received by British royalty. Phyllis's early interest in poetry remained, and while abroad, she published her first collection of poems, poems on various subjects, religious and moral. In 1775, while still abroad, providentially, while the siege of Boston was underway in America, she wrote a letter to the new commander-in-chief, George Washington, including a special poem she had written for him. Washington was so deeply moved that when Phyllis returned to the United States, he invited her to his military encampment at Cambridge to honor her before his staff and have her read poetry to his officers. In 1778, she married John Peters, who appeared a promising young man but actually had a deeply flawed character. He was slothful, did not provide for his new wife, and failed to give her care that her delicate health required, finally deserting her. 5 years later, when she was only 30 years old, she died in poverty and was buried in an unmarked grave. And of her three children, two died in infancy, and the third was buried alongside her. Was Phyllis bitter about the many apparent tragedies in her life? No. She never complained. In fact, she even saw a divine lining to the fact that she had been kidnapped as a young girl, acknowledging. She wrote a short verse on being brought from Africa to America. This is the verse. "'Twas mercy brought me from my pagan land, taught my benighted soul to understand that there's a God, that there's a Savior too. Once I redemption neither sought nor knew." What Satan had planned for her destruction, God used for her redemption. Phyllis, like Joseph long before, recognized that God had taken what was intended for evil and turned it into something good, for which she was eternally grateful. Phyllis was America's first black poetess, and her works remain popular to this day. She is a shining example of a devout Christian, an accomplished poet, and a gracious and a kind woman. This morning, as we consider the greatness of our God, I want to take you back to a time when King David had desired to build a house for the Lord. He had been directed to go ahead by Nathan the prophet, but God said no. So David collected the materials necessary to do the building, and he gave them to his son Solomon. Solomon built the temple, and the nation of Israel rejoiced. In a way similar to how we celebrate the 4th of July. But times are changing, and we are struggling as a nation to maintain the old ways, including God. America was once a Bible nation. The Bible and America both enjoy unprecedented success. The Bible is the best-selling book in all literature. It has sold hundreds of millions of copies worldwide and has been best-selling book in America for centuries. No other book is comparable. Similarly, America is unrivaled in its success. Born in 1776 with the Declaration of Independence, she has had only one form of government since the United States Constitution was ratified in 1789. Neither our closest allies nor our fiercest enemies have experienced the stability with which we have been blessed. The accomplishments of both America and the Bible are unmatched, but not unrelated. For the Bible was the key factor in America's success, a fact largely unknown today, but widely acknowledged by national leaders throughout American history. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt made a statement on Thanksgiving Day, 1944. Let me share it with you. In the formative days of the Republic, the directing influence of the Bible exercised upon the fathers of the nation is conspicuously evident. This book continues to hold its unchallenging place as the most loved and most quoted, the most universally read and pondered of all the volumes which our libraries contain. We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. I suggest a nationwide reading of the Holy Scriptures for a renewed and strengthened contact with those eternal truths and majestic principles which have inspired such measure of true greatness as the nation has achieved. What Roosevelt said was true. Time has had a way of eroding the solid things around us. I would like for us to look at a few scriptures to remind us about our great God. Let's look first of all at Deuteronomy 10:17. Deuteronomy 10:17. And in that verse we find, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor take reward." God is supreme and incapable of being bought off by unscrupulous persons. There's a principle that God rules all humanity with. That principle is found in Acts 10, 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34 and 35 tells us, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Did you see what Peter said? In every nation, him that worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You are the people that are supposed to be working righteousness. Another verse that speaks of God's power is Psalm 77, 13 and 14. Psalm 77, 13 and 14. "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people." Now, there's many times when we reach out to God, We are living in a country or a nation that God has not helped, but God has founded. On July 4th of 1776, a group of Americans approved a document declaring the United States of America free from English rule. This document was the Declaration of Independence. And today, we celebrate the 248th, well, Thursday, we celebrated the 248th birthday of that document. Thomas Jefferson was the primary author of the Declaration of Independence. When forced, therefore, to resort to arms or redress an appeal to the tribunal of the world, and that would be God, the tribunal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was deemed proper for our justification. This was the object of the Declaration of Independence, neither aiming at the originality of principle or sentiment, nor yet copied it from any way in particular or previous writing. It was intended to be an expression of the American mind. John Adams wrote this to his wife, relating his hopes for the cause they were undertaking, when he said, "I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction." I would like to take a few moments to read to you the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. It starts off, "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare that cause which impel them to the separation." It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted upon men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form as to them shall seem most likely effective for their safety and happiness." I'm going to stop there because it's a lot longer. Folks, God has blessed us. God has given us a place to live where we're free. I have lived in countries where they were not free. I have seen the despotism where others are living under. We have a lot to praise God for. This is a time, really, of celebration for where we live, the country under which we live, and for the privileges we have. But those things would not be possible without, first of all, something that happened over 2,000 years ago. And so we are going to remember those things that happened in a way that our Lord Jesus Christ gave them to us. If the men will come, we're going to have a communion service. All of you are invited to participate, whether you're a member or not, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so, if you know Him as your personal Savior, you're welcome to participate.